We're continuing in the book of Joshua tonight, chapter 18, verses 1 to 10, and we'll skip over a fair bit and just do the last three verses in chapter 19. So chapter 18, commencing at verse 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it, according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in its territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them." As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. And over in chapter 19 and verse 49. When they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he built up the town and settled there. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land.
Well, this evening we're continuing through our series in Joshua. We've got Joshua chapter 18 and 19 we're going to get through this evening. Well, the last verse of Joshua 19, the last verse of our passage says, "So they finished dividing the land." Hopefully that's not a relief for some of you. We've been going through the dividing of the land for a few weeks now, and we're seeing the final one. Hopefully it's not too much of a relief, though, for you. I've really enjoyed going through these passages, and there is so much here that we can see how all of God's Word, it really is God-breathed, and it really does equip us. And I hope we can continue to see that tonight as we go through this passage. The last few weeks we've been seeing the dividing of the land, and here we get to another section, and 18 verse 1 to 2 really introduces it and shows it. It says, "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance." As we look at chapter 18 and 19, you might be thinking, oh, it's just another chapter, a couple of chapters on Israel receiving their inheritance. Surely there can't be much more here. But there's a lot more going on. There's something wrong here in this passage, and we see it at the beginning. There's a problem in Israel, and it's a problem that can plague us as well. Verse 3 in Joshua, it goes on to say, So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long will you wait before you take possession of the land?" says Joshua. God's given them this land. Why won't they take it? Why do they need this push, this prod to go and take it? It seems like these seven tribes have gotten lazy and sluggish, and they've given up the task of taking their inheritance that God has given them. The word wait here in the NIV, it may have the idea of slackening off, relaxing, forsaking something, putting off something. And this is what these tribes have done with their inheritance. They've put it off. It's probably because they're weary. They've been at war for a while. It could be because of their travels they're weary from as well, and they want a break, and they're content just to dwell in the land that they already have and that they can dwell in with the other tribes, and they choose to relax. They quit the fight, they avoid the effort and the warfare, and they don't go and take the inheritance that God has given them. Are you like this as a Christian? Have you grown sluggish and weary? Are you quick to quit the fight? Do you settle content with the comforts that you have now in this temporary fading life rather than living for the lasting inheritance that we have to come? Have you settled in the Christian life? Well, you are content and you're at ease right now. You're content because you feel saved, you've maybe prayed this prayer, or you regularly go to church, or you have a great Bible study that you go to, or you live a fairly moral life, or you serve God in a certain way, and you feel content because of all those things. Are you content with how you are spiritually? Content that you know God, that those around you, those close to you know God as well, and that's enough. And you don't care one bit about everyone else and spreading the good news to them. Too many of us at times are content as Christians with where we are at. Too many of us are complacent and content with our lavished houses, our lavished lives, our tidy moral lives, our comfy seats at church, our cozy Bible studies where we feel comfortable, our service that makes us feel worthwhile to God, and we just feel content and feel like we've got enough. But we should not be settled like this as Christians. We shouldn't become complacent. Why is this? Why shouldn't we be complacent like this? It's because the person who has faith in God should be hungry and desperate for more. They should be zealous for more of Christ, for more evangelism, for more missions, for more discipling, for more growth, for more holiness in their life. They should be hungry for more, more. They want more. Not enough what they have right now. They want more in Christ. The Christian should want more of God's kingdom to go out, and they should not be content to just sit back and coast along in the Christian life. Secondly, why shouldn't we be complacent? We shouldn't be complacent or stagnant in the Christian life because Christ saved us to grow and to go forward. He saved us to grow. Titus 2 shows, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, godly, upright lives. God's salvation teaches us to say no to sin, to live godly lives. And so if you are stagnant, you're in a dangerous position. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says as well, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We need to pay attention to what we've heard in Christ, to what we know, because if we don't, we could drift from it. It's the picture is that the Christian life is like a river, and if we stay still, we will drift. If we stay stagnant, we will drift. But we must pay attention. We must train ourselves to be godly, as Paul says as well. And a final reason we need to not be content and settled spiritually, a final reason why we must not be like this is because the Christian life is one of war. The Christian life is one of war. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We're in a battle against sin. And we must wage war on the sin that Christ has already waged war upon. The only sin that we can battle is the sin that Christ has already paid for. But we must be vigilant and wage war on it and be fierce in our battle against sin. Isn't this what Jesus says in Mark 9 and in some of the other Gospels too? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. This is the degree to which we are to wage war on sin in the Christian life. So the Christian life must not be one of complacency. We must view life as war so that our senses are heightened and so that we are vigilant in this life. So what is going to stop complacency in us? What is going to stop us from seeking ease like the Israelites have here in verse 3 of chapter 18? Well, this passage is going to show us some things. But first, we must see the purpose here in this passage and really in this whole section of the distributing of the land. Joshua chapter 21, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, shows us the purpose really of this whole section. And it concludes with these words just after the Levites have received their towns. It says, Joshua 21, verse 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. We're going to see more on that in a couple of weeks, but here we're seeing everything that's happening in the distribution of the land is showing how God is keeping his promises to give them an inheritance. That's the big point here. He's been faithful in keeping these promises. Now, already, as we've seen in chapter 18, seven of these tribes have slackened off. They need now motivation to go and take their inheritance. And we see here in verse 1 that the camp has shifted from Gilgal now to Shiloh, right in the middle of Israel, perfect for distributing the land. And they're in a perfect place as well. It says in verse 1, the country is under their control. They're at rest. There's peace. And yet seven tribes haven't gone and taken their inheritance. And Joshua can't believe it, so he gets stuck into it and starts to give them the push that is needed and to allocate this land out so that they will go and then take it. And he says they're to go and assess the land, divide it into seven parts, and then cast lots and distribute the land to each of these tribes. So what purpose would have these things here had for the audience of Israel at Joshua's time? Well, what happens in our passage here is to remove in them all that was hindering them from going and taking their inheritance and to show them the faithfulness of God in how he keeps his promises. And we too need this stirring up into action. We too need this so that we won't quit the fight and so that we won't avoid the warfare or relax in the Christian life, because we are so prone to this. I feel this myself. We can be so prone to this. I can be so prone to this, to seeking ease and comfort rather than waging war and seeking more of God's kingdom. So what is going to pick us up from this bog of complacency that we can easily fall into? What's going to ready us for action? Well, there's five things here we see, and one of them, the first one, is that we need to know that we are God's people. We need to know we are God's people. Right at the beginning in verse 1 of Joshua 18, it said, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. As the people here gather before God, they are reminded that they are his people and he's promised an inheritance to them. They're all going to get part of this inheritance, and God deals fairly with them. And they're reminded here that God has a people. And we need to remember this too. God has a people and we are his people through Christ. And it's a wonderful hope to know that God has a people. It is a freeing thing to know that when we realize it. But it's also a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility to know that we are God's people, and it should guard us from slackening off in the Christian life. Psalm 100 says, it is God who made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Well, he's made us, and that's why we're his. But then as well, 1 Corinthians 6 says at the end, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honour God with your body. God has made us, and he has bought us through Christ, and we are his people, and therefore we are to glorify him, we are to honour him. So there's a great responsibility tied to being his people. And here we see the Israelites gather together, they would have been reminded that they are God's people receiving this inheritance. And we need to remember this, and the great responsibility with this too, so that we do not become complacent. Well, next, what will help us strip away this complacency that can often be in us? Well, the next thing we see, we need to know that we have a God that is providing. We have a God that is providing for us. In this section here, and we've been seeing it again and again in the inheritance, we're seeing how God is providing them an inheritance. It really makes it clear that God has given them this. Have a look at verse 3. You can see it right there in verse 3. It says, at the end, how long will you wait before you take the possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you? God has given this to them. He's provided for them. And we need to come back and bank on this hope that God provides. Here in Joshua, we are seeing the details of how God provides for his people. And God cares about the details here. We really see it through our passage. The details matter. He's concerned about keeping his promises in detail. And we see it here in these chapters. And what a blessing for us to know this. The bulk of our passage really shows this. If you have a look at it, cast your eyes with me onto Joshua 18 and 19. We see all these seven tribes receive their boundaries and their allotment, their allotted towns. We see it again and again. We see it for Benjamin at the beginning in verse 11 to 28 of chapter 18. And then we see it for Simeon in verse 1 to 9 of chapter 19. We see it for Zebulun in 19, 10 to 16. We see it for Issachar in 19, 17 to 23. We see it for Asher in 19, 24 to 31. Naphtali in 19, 32 to 39. And Dan in 19, 40 to 48. We see it again and again. And God is particular in showing how these promises have been fulfilled and they receive an inheritance. And then finally, at the end of the passage, we see it for Joshua, where he gets a town in the hill country of Ephraim. And just a side point here is, I think it's amazing to see the leadership of Joshua. He doesn't straight away run to claiming his inheritance. He's selfless here. He waits to the end. He claims his inheritance at the end. Caleb got his at the beginning. Joshua could have gone then, but he waited to the end. We see the selfless quality here of a leader, and we see it in Joshua, which is so important. But back to the main point. Here we're seeing how God provides. God's providing an inheritance to Israel in detail to show the certainty of his provision. And it should remind us here of the inheritance as well that we have in Christ to come. If you notice the second half of verse 1, it said the country was brought under their control. That has the idea that the country was now at rest. The land had been subdued. God's given them this land and subdued it. And this is a picture and a reminder for us of the rest that we have in Christ. The future hope that we have through him. Because of his sacrifice, because of what he has done, because sin has been forgiven and conquered. And we are going to fully experience this rest one day in the new creation, where there is no death, there is no sin, no Satan, no insurances, no waiver forms, no medicines, no sleepless nights and sicknesses, no agony, none of these things, no losing our keys, and these stressful moments that we go through, a place of perfect rest one day. We have this future rest to come. And it is a great hope. It's a great hope. But having that hope should lead us to not be at ease here and to be complacent. No, it should cause us to long and pursue what we will one day inherit. That's what it should bring about. This future inheritance and all that God's provided for us. Just like he provided an inheritance here, he's provided an inheritance for us through Christ. And that inheritance should guard us from being content spiritually so that we instead long for what is to come and don't just sit back and cruise now. Now, I could think right now of 100 ways that the future inheritance, that the hope we have of what is to come could apply to our lives. We could all think of it for our own lives. There's so many things that this applies to when we think of our future inheritance. It's so rich. But let me just give you one challenge. When we know we have this future inheritance coming, it should cause us to long for it and to live for it. And if that's the case, I want to ask them, why do we as Christians bank more of our hope and our time and our energy on investments and hobbies and things that are for now and that are going to vanish like a mist? Why do we bank all our hope on these things again and again and fail to invest in the eternal, unfading kingdom of God? You need to ask yourself, and I need to ask, are we treasuring this life and all the hopes that we can find in it? Everything that we can find in this life, are we treasuring that? Or is your hope set on the future that God will provide? The inheritance that you have in Christ through his death and resurrection. Too often we are so comfortable with what we have now. Comfortable in our homes, and we just want to make our lives more and more comfortable. But the Christian life isn't one of comfort and ease now. We need to realize that souls are at stake. Other Christians need you. Non-Christians need you. You need other Christians as well. So we need to not be one of comfort and ease. Instead, we need to be going out to people. We need to be amongst other Christians and not jeopardize our souls by being away from them. Don't pursue security or safety or ease or comfort in this life. This is counter-Christian. Yes, we're safe eternally, and we need to remember that we are safe eternally through Christ. And in this life, safety and comfort are not what Jesus has promised for us. That is to come. We must remember that future inheritance that is awaiting us, and that God will not let us down, that he keeps his promises in detail, as we've seen here in Joshua, and that it will all be worth it in the end. And that knowledge of that future inheritance and what we have and how God will provide should free us from seeking ease right now, but instead seeking to radically serve God, pursue his kingdom, and see others come into that as well. That future inheritance should stop us from being sluggish and complacent. Next, what else will stop us from complacency? Well, we need to know that we have God's presence. This is something we see very clearly in our passage. Having God's presence is key to enabling the Israelites to decide on the allotments and to take and claim their inheritance. 18 verse 1, right at the beginning it says, the tent of meeting is set up at Shiloh. This is the tabernacle here, and God's presence is shown to be among them right from the beginning. And it's given here a more permanent place than it has been before, where they've been moving around again and again. And the people are now gathered here at the tabernacle. And all they do is done now in the presence of God. And then again, three times in chapter 18, it talks about them doing these things in the presence of God. And then at the end, as it sums up this whole section, at the end of verse 51, it says, these are the territories that Eleazar, the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land again and again. These things are happening in the presence of the Lord because big decisions must be made in his presence. They must be made in his presence. And for us now, through Christ, we are able to enter into God's presence through what he has done. By his Spirit, as we seek as well, him, God in his word, we are able to come into his presence. And one day we will fully be in God's presence in eternity. And Israel here, they too needed to know God's presence was among them. And they needed to do these things in God's presence. And being in God's presence is so key. And that's what we need to long for. The hope of heaven isn't just heaven. It's the fact that we are going to one day be with God and in his presence. That's what we should be longing for. Earlier in chapter 13, we saw the Levites, their inheritance was, it said in chapter 13, verse 33, it says their inheritance was the Lord, the God of Israel. 13:33 says, the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance, for the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. And in our passage in 18, verse 7, it says, the Levites, however, do not get a portion among you because the priestly service is their inheritance. For the Levites, their inheritance was serving God and was being in his presence. And that is the great hope of our inheritance too, to be with God. That's what Christ purchased for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to what? Why did Christ die? To bring you to God. That's what he's done. Christ has died to bring us back to God because we were his enemies. We were away from God. And Christ died to bring us back to God, into his presence, where there is fullness of joy. That's the hope we have to come. And that's what we need to be longing for in heaven. Well, what will stop us as we're going through? What will stop us from settling back in the Christian life, becoming complacent and slackening off? Well, the next thing we see that will stop us is realizing and knowing that we are under God's providence, under his control. Four times in chapters 18 and 19, it mentioned about doing things in the presence of God, but it also said something else four times and repeated it four times throughout. It talked about the casting of lots. Again and again, four times, the casting of lots. One example, chapter 18, verse 10. Have a look. Chapter 18, verse 10 said, Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. So the allotment of the land was done in the presence of God, under God's providence, by the casting of lots, showing that all of it was done according to God's will and what he desired. Now, we're not exactly sure what the lots were, what they looked like, but the key here is seeing that it was done under God's control. The allotments were done under God's control, and we need to realize even the casting of dice or something that seems to us like so-called chance is under God's control. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the nature of God's control. Sometimes we give up as Christians. We slacken off as Christians. We get weary. And it can be because we feel like we don't know what God wants. We don't know what he desires for us. But we see here the Israelites made these decisions in the presence of God, and they used the lots under God's control to make these decisions and know what God wanted. And I think there's some lessons here for us to know what God desires for us. Sometimes we wonder, what's God's will? How do I make these key decisions? And I think the first thing we've seen here in the passage is we need to do it in the presence of God. We need to seek him. That's what they were doing. They did it all in the presence of God, and we must do the same as we're making decisions. Jesus did it before he chose the 12 disciples in a night of prayer. We must do all in the presence of God as we seek to know what God wants for us. But also we must trust God as he leads. When we are in God's word, when we're reliant on him in prayer, when we're led by the Spirit, when we're seeking to put to death sin, when we're growing in righteousness, when we're under godly counsel, the things that we desire often should be what God desires. If we're in his word, if we're being led by him, often they can be what God desires. And as we seek godly counsel, we seek him in prayer, we seek his word, what we desire should often be what God desires. But we have his word to match it. We have his word to check it by. We're able to go to his people and seek godly counsel in all of that. And it's another key way that can help us as we're making decisions and figuring out, what is God's will for me? What does he want for me? But a final thing I think we see here that's so key in knowing What does God want? What is His will? I think we need to focus on the clear commands that God's given us. We need to focus on those clear commands. Too often we neglect what God really clearly wants from us, thinking about things that He hasn't revealed. Focus on what He has revealed. And let God take care of those other things and put them into place. We know so much of what God wants for us. We know so much in His Word. We need to focus on that and do that. Well, here we're seeing we need to realize that we're under God's sovereign rule. He has control over all. And so we need to seek to do His will. He has control over all. We need to seek to do His will rather than just seeking ease or coasting in the Christian life. Seek to do what God desires. And then a final thing, how can we guard ourselves from complacency, guard ourselves from being settled and slackening off in the Christian life? We need to know that we can trust God's promises. We've said this again and again. God is faithful. He's been shown here to be faithful to His promises. He's done it for Israel. He's kept what He promised hundreds of years before. He's continuing to do it and to keep these promises. And when we know and believe the promises of God, like we have been seeing for a few weeks, when we know God's promises, they should cause us to act upon them. When we are certain of promises, the promises of God, they should cause us to act. God's promises should motivate us to action. They should motivate us to holiness, to spreading His kingdom, to wanting to tell others about Christ. Because when we know what we have in Christ, that we have no condemnation, when we know some of the wonderful promises that we have in Christ, it should set us free to speak to others, to tell others, because it doesn't matter what they may think. It doesn't matter that we may be persecuted by them. It doesn't matter what we might have to give up to go and tell others of Christ. What matters is the promises that we have, what we have to come, and that should enable us to serve in those ways. Really, the Christian life really comes down to often holding on to God's promises and knowing Him. That's how we are saved. We get a promise of God, of how there can be forgiveness in Christ, how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we cling to that. And then as a Christian, as we go on in life, we cling to God's promises still to be able to fight sin and to be able to serve Him. We need God's promises. I need God's promises to be able to do anything in life. Even before this, I needed God's promises this afternoon. I needed to read passages where I was reminded that God is my refuge, that He is a help. I need these promises to be able to do anything in life. And we need to come back to God's promises and trust in them to be enabled to serve Him and not be complacent. Well, these things that we've seen here, these should grow our faith in God. They should grow us to not be complacent, but it's instead obedient to God and to serving Him in His kingdom. We need to know these things. We need to know that we are God's people. We need to know we have God providing for us, that we have God's presence and that future hope of being in God's presence, that we are under God's care, His providence and His control, and we need to know that we can trust God's promises. We have these things now and we will one day fully experience them, and what a great hope we have, and that these things here should motivate us and help us to battle complacency. Now, as we close, I want us just to quickly look at two powerful examples in the Bible of people who looked ahead to their future hope and pressed on for it. The first one is someone from the tribe of Benjamin who took his inheritance serious, unlike the other tribes here that we saw. Someone from the tribe of Benjamin took his inheritance serious. He was one who considered everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, his inheritance, his true inheritance. He didn't sit content with everything in the here and now because he considered it as rubbish compared to the inheritance to come. And it was Paul. Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, he says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider I have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't sit back and relax. He didn't sit back content and just coast along in the Christian life. No, he pressed on. And he says later in that passage, in verse 15 and 17, all of us who are mature are to think in this way. And then verse 17, he says, join with others in following my example. We are to follow Paul in this. And we must remember too, though, how Paul did it. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, Paul says, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's what enabled Paul, and that's what enables us as well. And then the second powerful example of someone who did this in Scripture is the example of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, it says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus looked ahead for what was to come, for the joy that was before him, and he endured in spreading God's kingdom in that way, no matter the cost. Without what he did, none of us could be saved. And he looked ahead to the joy that was before him, and that enabled it. We need to look at him. We need to look at his example, and we need to not grow weary and lose heart and become complacent. So may the promises of our future inheritance cause us to not coast along in the Christian life or to be spiritually content with where we're at now and not bother seeking anymore. May God's future inheritance and the promises we have to come not allow this. And instead, may they cause us to wage war and to seek more, to wage war on sin and to seek more of God's kingdom and so many other things that we have to come. May we do this for the glory of God. Amen.